capable support for you. This is the day the Lord has risen. We'll be glad and rejoice in it. Amen? I was very happy. There's four of us that sharing the pastoral, or rather preaching at this time. When the other three agreed that I could speak this morning, I was more than overjoyed because this is the Sunday that I love to preach more than any other Sunday in the whole year, because we realize the fullness of our salvation. Jesus Christ is risen today. Amen? He is indeed. And this morning, as we look at it, I'd like for you to realize that in your bulletins there's some information that'll help you, not for now, but to take home for sure with it. And a few years back, I put together a tract on the basic theme we're talking about this morning, and I have some copies here if you'd like it afterward. For the majority of the folks I look over you, I realize that you have probably grown up in the church, and like me, you've accepted the resurrection of Jesus Christ as just another part of the whole scheme of biblical reality. And I grew up in a church where we recited the creed every Sunday, in part, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this morning, this is in part a polemic. We can really, certainly, fully rest our faith assuredly upon the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. The empty tomb is the proof thereof. History has been called his story. And that's what we want to look at this morning. It was in the mid-80s or so when Josh McDowell came up with this, his tremendous evidence called The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And all of a sudden, at that point in time, the resurrection took on new substance for me and my thinking. So part of what I'm proclaiming this morning is from him. And I want to speak particularly for young folks to keep this in mind, because we older folks, we're on our way to glory closer than you are, Lord willing. But in school, university, college, wherever it is, the mass media, everything is calculated to try to rob you of your faith, whatever you have. And this morning, I trust that this will be a reinforcement for your faith as well as that which you can use to help others. But always remember this, that a person persuaded against their will is of the same mind still. It is only the Holy Spirit of the living God that brings forth redemption. But at the same time, we should be equipped to be able to minister to the Lord, in the name of the Lord. If you wonder what's happening, I'm waiting for something to come on stream here. Okay. Okay. And there are those that say that the scriptures, the resurrection particularly, or all of the life of Christ, is rather mythical, uncertain. You get this all the time. But as Dr. Paul Merkley has said, he's a professor of history at Carleton, there is no event, public or private, in the history of the world for which there is eyewitness testimony superior to that which is discovery of the empty tomb Easter morning. And that's what we want to move forward on. Now, folks, young people particularly, if you start to share your faith with someone, they'll say, well, prove it. And the first thing we have to realize and remember is that there's different kinds of proof. And when a person says prove, they think of the kind of thing such as what we're dealing with in terms of the laws of God's creation, test tube type thing. You know very well, if I release my Bible, it's only going to go one direction forever and ever, and that's down. But the proof that we have for history, we can't rely upon such things. Every event in history is really a unique event. So there must be some other criteria, pattern, system to be used. And one of the patterns, tests for things in history, called the legal historical proof. This would come from Josh McDowell, not him, but he presented it to me. And there are three categories that we want to put every item of history through a grid. First, written testimony. Second, the oral testimony. And the third, exhibits. Great. Thank you so much. Everything pretty much depends this morning for visual for you. All right. So we're all the way up to oral exhibits, okay? Now then, let's compare our New Testament with ancient documents, all right? We're moving on. And we're moving. We want to compare the New Testament with other ancient documents. Don't go to sleep, by the way, if this gets very kind of boring for you. Somebody jab somebody next to you if the snoring gets too loud. Oh, good. Here we go. Okay, now I think we're up and running. Amen. Thank you so much. Okay. Now, notice the blueprinting, and from your left to the right, we're talking about the documents. We're talking about the date of the document when it was written, and then the earliest copies, because it's very, first of all, you have to realize, remember that it's only 560 or so years that we've had a printing press, and before 1453, for the millennia before that, the only way for people to have books was for a copy to be made of a copy to be made of a copy down through the centuries. And so one of the ways to establish the authenticity of a document is that the closer our manuscripts are, which we have today, to the original, the more authentic we can count on it. And so as we see in the New Testament, it was written from 40 AD to 100. As you know, John was writing in the 90s. And we have a portion of the scriptures dating carbon 14 about approximately 125 AD. And that's only 25 to 30 years distance and from the original. And how many copies, manuscripts? Look at that, 24,000, more than 24,000. Now then, let's have a look at this portion which is available to us from 125 AD. A very small portion. You can see the bits of it's from John. But it tells that there was a manuscript at that time. Just imagine, these could be the very words that the great apostle John wrote himself, because it's within that time frame. Isn't that marvelous? But now going back to compare what we have in the New Testament with other materials. And by the way, let me include this. Just very recently, I mean within the last 20 years, they've unearthed shards, pottery things and so on, in the Holy Land that indicate that people were writing notes to one another, like a soldier writing back home for some clean laundry, and that kind of a thing. And so it's very possible, and this is a breakthrough, it's very possible that some of our New Testament is being written even while Jesus was still alive. Praise the Lord. So there's no time for myth. For a myth, you have to have a generation, somebody tell the story, and it begins to get skewed in the process. There's no time for that because we have visual, literal evidence of people and the writings down of their other. Now then, let's have a look at these other ancient readings. We're looking at the next one, the Iliad. Yes, thank you. Now, this is for the ancient Grecian world, this is sort of parallel to our Bible. You see, It was put together presumably in 900 BC. Folks used to memorize this like we memorize the Bible. But the earliest manuscript that we have in our hands today is at 400 BC. So you got a 500-year stretch. And there are 643 copies of that today. Nobody questions the Iliad. Why question the New Testament? Or let's go to the next, Plato. You've heard of Plato plating around. His philosophy is kind of impacting even us today. From 427 to 347 years before Christ. And the earliest manuscripts are 900 BC. And so we have here 1,200 years after he lived, span of time. No one doubts the writings of Plato. Why doubt the New Testament? Or go on to Aristotle. Young folks, our educational system is founded upon the writings of this man who lived 300 years before Christ. And the nearest manuscripts we have are at 1100 AD, and this is 1200 years since Aristotle wrote. And we only have 49 copies. Compare that with more than 24,000 up above in the New Testament. Who doubts that Aristotle wrote? No one. Why doubt the New Testament? And then, Julius Caesar. He lived one century before Christ, and the manuscripts we have that he wrote are at 900 AD. A whole 1,000 years after he died. How many copies up there? 10. Anybody doubt what Julius Caesar wrote? And yet we doubt the New Testament. The world does. You know why it does. And so I believe we have seen here enough proof of the written manuscripts that Jesus did really live, literally, and was crucified literally, and literally rose from the tomb. And we have the written documents to prove it. Now let's this next step. We go to the oral testimony. And I want to quote, first of all, from F.F. Bruce, who is a revered scholar, has now gone on to glory. But he wrote, "Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as verifiable as an unbiased historian, for an unbiased historian, as the historicity of Julius Caesar." This is a fact. Aren't you glad that your faith is based upon substance, historical, verifiable reality? So, now then, let's look into the scriptures and for the oral testimony, verbal testimony that are written there. And please turn to John 19, John chapter 19. If you don't have your own Bible, the pew Bible in front of you, you'll find it page 1050. 1050. And we're looking at John chapter 19. And I want to hear, for us to be very clear about the death of Christ first. There are some bungleheads that claim that he didn't even really fully die, kind of in some kind of a swoon. Of all the imbecilical, I can't imagine how folks can be so foolish, except I know who is ruling people in this world. But 19, chapter 19. Verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. So the soldiers therefore came and they broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, bringing a sudden flush, a flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it, John, gave testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows what he tells is the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Another scripture which says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. These men were professional killers. And so, he already knew he was dead, but this soldier runs a spear up into here under the rib cage, and the spear obviously penetrated the pericardium, the sac around the heart where the fluid is, and in right into the heart and the congealing blood, everything comes flashing up. He was truly dead, no question about it, and there is a living witness to that reality. Now then, we're focusing upon the empty tomb. And we go to the empty tomb. And at John chapter 20, verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Let's talk about that stone for a bit. It would be some 8 feet high. Little me, I can't reach that high. Approximately a foot thick. It would weigh over 8 tons. And it was carved for this very purpose. And it was on a track so that if you remove the stop, the thing would more relatively easily roll into place. But who could roll it back up out of place? And so when she arrives, there's that moved back stone. And another gospel tells us, of course, that it was the angels that moved it back. No problem for them. And then we have Peter and then John looking in to the tomb. And this is a simulation, of course. But we're going into the tomb, and this is the way that he would have been prepared for this. Let's look at chapter 19 in John, verses 38 through 40, if you're with me. 19, thank you, through. Chapter 19, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. And with Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the strips and the spices and the strips and linen, according to the Jewish burial system. Here is a mummy-type form, these rolls of cloth, and in between each layer is this sticky substance which sealed up, glued up. Then on top of that, it says further on in John chapter 20, and I'm reading now verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and he went to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen. And then John goes in and sees it. And so, is that not amazing that the Lord Jesus rose out from that mummy form and took time to fold the headcloth before he moved on? We just praise the Lord, for these are eyewitnesses. They couldn't have fabricated this kind of a story. They are just ordinary, humble folk expressing and explaining in ordinary words what they saw. Aren't you happy to have that as a reality? There is nothing whatsoever to rob us from the certain reality that Jesus rose from the dead. You believe it by faith, of course, to make it real to you, but it's a historical fact. You don't have to have any faith in that. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. And if you're in the Pew Bible, it's 1116, page 1116. And we're going to 1 Corinthians 15, and I read these words beginning with verse 1, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive. 500. You could go and ask anyone, what did you see? The risen Christ. Though some of them have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, says Paul, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born, because it was on the road to Damascus where He saw the risen Christ. So, imagine 500 different people, so a totality of 513 representatives, evidences that Jesus Christ came back from death in a resurrection body. All four Gospels record the personal eyewitness testimonies of this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fact that they record different events, each of the Gospels, is a strength and a proof to the reality that these were the different evidences, witnesses. They didn't collude together to concoct some kind of a story. Now then, the empty tomb. Where did the body of Jesus go? There are four possibilities I suggest to you. Pilate have anything to do with it? The Jewish leaders took the body away? The disciples somehow got into the tomb and took the body away? Or Jesus was transformed into His resurrection body and departed from the tomb? Another grid historians use is this, which we're now looking at. Four criteria. Multiple eyewitnesses, discontinuity, that means the time when the person saw it versus when they reported what they saw. The coherence, do all of the evidences agree? At least they don't disagree. And fourthly, sufficient and necessary explanation. So let's quickly run through a grid, through these four scenarios. First of all, Pilate. There's no reference whatsoever that Pilate had anything to do with it, and so we don't even go beyond point number one. Furthermore, Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so quickly, and he permits Joseph of Arimathea to care for the corpse. Religious leaders. Did they take the body away? Well, under multiple eyewitnesses, no witnesses whatsoever. Furthermore, they had the tomb sealed. They went to the emperor, you remember the story, and they said, we want to seal the tomb, and a guard there. He said, go ahead, do it. And the seal would be strips of rope over that huge stone, locked into the hill on either side, and then a wax seal at the key points. That was the sealing of the tomb. And the Roman authority, to break those seals, you're dead. Furthermore, they had the tomb guarded. So there were at least four, up to 24, Roman soldiers totally able to guard that tomb. And then they paid the soldiers to lie. You remember, the poor old soldiers, they kind of get zapped while the angel comes in and does his thing. And then they have to go and report to the authorities. So the religious leaders say, okay, here's money. You just say that the disciples robbed the temple. And so that was one of the things that went on. So there's absolutely no substance to that whatsoever. The disciples, number one, there's no eyewitness of the fact that they took the body away. Could 11 frightened men who had run away from Jesus now come and overcome a bunch of solid soldiers with weapons and all? Totally impossible. And actually, the penny hadn't dropped. They didn't really understand what the resurrection is all about. Remember, this is a very unique experience. It hasn't happened since either. And so we can't blame them too much. Finally, we come to the fourth possible scenario. And here we have all of the detail. Multiple eyewitnesses, 513 at least. Discontinuity, negative. Continuous testimony from day one and recorded for us. Coherence, different stories of different gospels, but they're eyewitnesses and they do not disagree. And then sufficient and necessary explanation. The Pentecost accusation. What do I mean by that? 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the day of Pentecost, and Peter, right there in Jerusalem, within a 30 minute max walk to the tomb. And remember, this is a special tomb, tomb of a rich man. That close to the tomb, Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, he says to the religious leaders, "You have crucified your Messiah, your promised deliverer." If there was not an empty tomb, anybody could have disproved what Peter was saying, right? Do you agree? You're living with me? Thanks. Okay, just checking. And so that's what we mean by the Pentecost accusation. The leaders had not a leg to stand on because the tomb was truly empty and Jesus Christ had truly come back from the grave. And furthermore, he told at least six times he prophesied it would happen. And in the Old Testament, we have five times specifically referring to his resurrection, but many more prophecies to a general resurrection. And so there's no question whatsoever that the truth of the resurrection, the reality of Jesus Christ, is as solid and as certain as the reality you and I are here this morning. Now then, we start our way back with this legal historical proof, written testimony, oral testimony, and evidences. Now then, let's look at the exhibits. What exhibits do we have to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Just look around. Consider, you're living in a great country, Canada, right? In Canada, as part of what we call the Western culture, we have a basis for right and wrong, which is absolute, based upon God. Granted, it's being decayed as our culture moves farther away from the living God, but nonetheless, built into our culture is what we call the Judeo-Christian reality, the Bible reality. There is a genuine right and a genuine wrong. There's no other culture in the world where moral facts are fixed. It's very fluid. Any of you come from or lived in the third world, you know what it's like. That's the first evidence, the moral standard that we have or could have as a referent. The second is the very fact that you have a medical system that cares, looks after you. All of the systems, institutions that are out for the poor person or the underprivileged, as well as the development of hospitals, etc., etc., all of that is evidence of the risen Christ and the fullness of the Bible being actualized, penetrating people's hearts and corporately culture. On top of that, we have a comfortable living. The multitudes of inventions that have come forth is evidence that Jesus rose from the tomb. Because, unlike the religions of the world, God, the Creator, is a rational creature. And He's created man as a rational being, with the capacity to create. And that's what we say, even with the thing in your hand right now, with your messenger and your high-powered telephone, I mean, whatever. Thank you. It all comes from this. And then fourthly, the final ultimate evidence is your certainty that God is your Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your risen Lord, and the moment you leave this earth, you go into the holy presence. Amen? Amen. This is the ultimate evidence to demonstrate, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He lives forever, and we have the privilege of living with Him forever. Now, if you're here this morning, and if perchance the penny hasn't dropped and you haven't submitted, remember we began with the idea, a person persuaded against their will is of the same mind still, but the Spirit of God is here. There's absolutely no reason why you should reject, why you should postpone accepting Christ as your personal Savior and put your confidence and trust in Him. Of course, you've got to clean out your heart home to begin with in repentance of sin and receive Him and live life the way God planned it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. We can't begin to find words to thank You for this marvelous, wonderful fullness of life, life more abundant here upon this earth, and with the sheer, clear hope, expectancy of being with You when we leave this earth. And if there's anybody here this morning, oh Lord, may they at this point in time just confess their need of You, confess any known sin to You, and invite You into their life. Because he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Thank You so much, Lord Jesus, for giving Your all, so that we have the privilege to give our all in heartfelt thanksgiving, in serving You, in Your strength and power. Amen.